The title of today's sermon is Bad People. This is the last day of unleavened bread. And brethren, these are trying times for the people of God. Today is the last day of unleavened bread, and it pictures our coming completely out of sin, sinlessness, like Jesus Christ. God's church people have been shattered, and we've been scattered over the face of all the earth for some time now. We have some difficult challenges to face as a people. We as a church people, we have been divided, segregated by doctrine, distance, and division. Brethren, division has no place in God's church. Jesus Christ prayed that they may be one. Throughout the scriptures, God talks about the unity of the Spirit. These are some difficult challenges that are facing God's people today. How do we know who the bad people are? Do you recognize bad people? Yes, Jesus told us to be very wary of false teachers, especially in these latter days. There are many scriptures talking about false prophets, false teachers, false ministers, men who would pretend to be shepherds of the flock, but they were after a following after themselves. They sought to be the one in charge, the one with the power, the one with the recognition. Brethren, if we are close to God, the false shepherds will reveal themselves by their false doctrine of separation and division of God's people. Any man that is saying, follow me and have no relationship with your brothers and sisters in the greater church is not teaching a true doctrine. That's a false doctrine of separation and division. But in today's sermon, that's not what we're going to be talking about. In today's sermon, we will not be looking at that danger to the brethren that comes from without. We're going to be looking at a danger that comes from within us. Yes, we have to be careful of number one. We have to make sure that we do not see things from a perspective different from the way that God sees things. There is another division within God's church that has continued all the way down through the centuries. The Apostle Paul spoke of it a great deal. Peter did too. And that's the division that comes when some brethren think they are better or more privileged than other brethren. There are some brethren that they will not have anything to do with on a class distinction, a money distinction, what side of the tracks you live on distinction, how tall you are, how short you are, whatever it is. Some people won't have anything to do with other church brethren. This is especially terrible from group to group. Men give sermons on unity, unity of the people, but they're talking about the unity within their group. Very, very few say, reach out. Let's be unified with all of those who are called of God, all who are led by God's Holy Spirit. There is division in the church, and so many of us are living with it. Sometimes we say, oh, it's not my problem. I don't have to worry about that. I do what my leaders say, and they check with headquarters, and everything is copacetic. So everything is good. Brethren, the problem that is in the church today, and we're talking about putting all sin out because we want to be a part of the kingdom of God. The problem is a problem of us and them. It's widespread among the people of God. There are few congregations anywhere that are not touched by it. Today we're going to be looking at the meaning of the last day of unleavened bread with regard to some of those we consider to be bad people. See, we don't want to have anything to do with bad people. Let's try to see this issue from God's perspective. And I'd like to begin in Joshua chapter 2. On this day of unleavened bread, this last day, it's the day when Israel passed through the Red Sea. That's very telling. There are things that we have to understand. It also pictures not just going through the water of the Red Sea, but it pictures being covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, having our sins covered, being completely clean, coming completely out of Egypt, coming completely out of sin. Today is a solemn assembly unto the Lord our God. Now the biblical picture goes far beyond having been unleavened the previous 6 days and today, being unleavened for 7 days, as far as bread is concerned. There are analogies in there to go by, to understand, but there are so many pictures that God gives us. The problem is that in these Laodicean times, far too many of our brethren have become more concerned with putting the leavening products out of their house, the physical leaven out of our homes, than in removing the spiritual leaven within our lives. Do we have a prejudice? Do we have a class warfare mentality? Do we have a my organization is better than their organization? Do we have a they don't come up to my standard problem in the church of God? Unleavened bread pictures the perfect righteousness of sincerity and truth. That's Jesus Christ. Joshua chapter 2 and verse 1. And Joshua, he's the one who had replaced Moses as God's leader of Israel, the son of Nun, sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. These are a couple of other fellows. One of them's name is Salmon. Brethren, in 1 Corinthians we are told, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, not just the bread, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. These days picture with precision that it is Jesus who is leading us out of spiritual Egypt, our spiritual Egypt. Now, what we're going to see a story about a prostitute, and we all know that prostitutes are bad people. God probably has no use at all for prostitutes. I say that tongue in cheek. When we hear the word prostitutes, they are not kind of bad. They are real, really bad. And we all go, hiss, hiss. Now perhaps that is why God has included this account that we're about to see of a harlot in the scriptures. So Joshua tells these two spies to go and visit the land, view the land, even Jericho. And Jericho's over on the other side of the river. And they went and they came to a harlot's house, and her name was Rahab, and they lodged there. Now Josephus and other biblical scholars tell us that she was an innkeeper. Whatever she was also a businesswoman. She was very well known in Jericho. Jericho, a pagan town. She was a woman of some means. She was well known. Whether or not she was a call girl or a hooker or a street walker, a lady of the night, a courtesan, an escort, a concubine, or possibly a temple prostitute, we don't know. Her profession seems to have been recognized and accepted widely by the Canaanites. Was she the madam of a house of ill repute, or was she a businesswoman in a man's world? You look up those words and it says in the Hebrew that she is an adulteress or a prostitute and or a harlot. That's the best that we can get out of it. Until we see her intreatableness, until we see her character, until we see her actions and her belief. Now, quite possibly, Rahab ran an inn, like a hotel or motel, frequented by lots of travelers, where the spies would be little noticed, and at the same time, they'd be able to come in and hear what's going on, get a lay of the land, because that's what they were there for, to see how big the walls of Jericho were. And when they saw those walls of Jericho, they knew to the bottom of their heart that there was no way that that fortress would be delivered to the Israelites except by the power of God. But what possible use could God have for a lying? We'll see that Rahab lies to the authorities. What use could God have for a lying Gentile prostitute? She's bad people. I'm saying this, brethren, and please understand, you understand that Rahab was used mightily by God. She even ends up, as we'll close with the story on Rahab in a little bit, being in the very lineage of Jesus Christ. She is one of Jesus Christ's ancestors. Jesus Christ allowed her to be in the family that he would come from. Her blood flowed in the veins of Jesus Christ. When he spilled his blood, some of it was Rahab's blood. It came down the line. Joshua 2 and verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men hither tonight to the of the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king, he's got his people all around, and they tell him, there's some spies checking us out. These Canaanites in Jericho knew very well what was going on with Israel, where they were and what encounters they had had. That's going to come into the story. Verse 6, Joshua 2 and verse 6. But this is Rahab. She had brought the spies up to the roof of the house, and she hid them with the stalks of flax. That was a product which you could make clothing or bags or material out of. You'd get the fine fibers out of the flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. She just let them sneak up in there and covered them up so that they wouldn't be found. And she would help them to safety, and they in turn had to spare her and her family. They worked a deal. But I want you to notice the faith of Rahab. Drop down to verse 9. And she said unto the men, I know that our Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now that is good news for the spies to hear. They couldn't have gotten better news than that. You are here, and you're going to beat us, and you're going to wipe us out, and we know it. They are shaking in their boots. And so she tells them that. It's very interesting that God gives the spies all that encouragement. It didn't go so well with the first set of spies. Rahab hearkens back 40 years to the exact day that the walls of Jericho fall down, as a matter of fact, the last day of unleavened bread, the time that the children of Israel passed through the Red Sea and they were coming out of Egypt. There's a picture of deliverance for God's people. If you go all the way back to Egypt, if you come all the way forward to when they crossed the Jordan River over against this town of Jericho. But notice the faith Rahab had in God's plan, the absolute belief that it was a sure thing. Verse 10, here's what she said. She's speaking for all the people of Jericho for all practical purposes. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water 40 years before of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. That kind of news travels. You can be sure that they heard all about that. You could be sure that they heard about how many of the firstborn died. That'd be a story that would get around too. I don't think there's ever been a nation decimated to where every firstborn in the nation was killed in a single night. What you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. So they were shaking in their boots. So she knew about the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, and it had been more than 40 years since God had led Israel out of Egypt. But the fear of the people was still fresh. Rahab had even learned God's name, Yahweh, or YHVH. Verse 11, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Our number is coming up. That's what the people of Jericho felt. That's what they knew. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, you two spies, because of Israel. For the Lord, Yahweh, your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's a declaration of faith. Brethren, could you find anyone in America today, outside the Church of God, that believes that in the same way that Rahab believes it? That is faith in God. It's not a real good enduring faith, but boy, it sure is a real good start. God had led the spies to Rahab's house. There's more being worked out here than meets the eye. Now, I don't know to what extent the spies said Rahab is a bad person. I'm sure when they walked in the front door, they really were guarding their hearts and their minds and their eyes what was going on in a place like that. What a refreshing thing to meet someone who is a bad person, bad people, and find out that they believe that God is working. Rahab was taken by the victorious accounts of Israel, and she believed in Israel's God. She understood that these enemy spies were on a mission for the God of Israel. Verse 12, Joshua 2 and verse 12. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token. She said, please save us. I didn't turn you in. I'm hiding you. I'm protecting you. Now, please do the same thing for my family. Verse 13, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Verse 14, and the men answered her, our life for yours. You got a deal if you utter not this our business. You know, if you don't spill the beans after we're gone, if you don't hijack this scheme, if you don't turn us in, and it shall be, in the middle of verse 14, when the Lord has given us this land, we will deal kindly and truly with you. Notice there's faith in these spies. When, not if, the Lord gives us this land. When he does, we'll deal kindly and truly with you. We'll keep our part of the bargain and the deal. Now, Rahab's establishment, where she lived, her house and her business, included the top floor where she hid the two Israelitish spies, because she was drying flax on the roof. But it was also, her house and everything was on the outside of the walls of Jericho. Now, I'd always thought that all the walls of Jericho fell down on the last day of unleavened bread, when the city was compassed seven times. But if you read closely, you'll see that the corner where Rahab lived, or the section of wall, I don't know if it was a corner or not, the section of wall, outside wall where her house was, it didn't fall down. It was still there. Verse 15, and she let them down by a cord, a rope, through the window, for her house was upon the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Verse 18, behold, when we come into the land, you shall bind this line of scarlet thread in the window. Maybe that's the origin of the red light district, that red piece of scarlet thread up there in the window, so that all the Israelites, the whole Israelitish nation, knew. Look for the red piece of material tied to the window. Those are the people that opened the door for us. Let us in. Save them. Do not harm them. Escort them away from danger, which you did let us down by, that very window. There must have been a lot of windows in the wall, and they had to be singled out. And you shall bring your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's households home unto you. Verse 19, and it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of your house into the streets, his blood shall be on his head. You go out the front door where the fighting's going on, you are on your own. We'll be guiltless, won't be our fault. And whosoever shall be with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. We're there to protect him. If he's with you, he is safe, if any hand be upon him. Verse 20, and if you utter this our business, then we will be quit of thine oath. In other words, the whole deal is off, the promise is off, which you have made us to swear. So they swore this to her. We've got a deal. Verse 21, and she said, according unto your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet line in the window. Not right then and there. She did it as they were approaching, so that everyone would know, as their instructions were. Joshua 2 and verse 22. And they went, and they came to the mountain, and they abode there for 3 days. So the spies hid out until the pursuers came back to Jericho. And the pursuers kept looking for them the whole time and couldn't find them. Verse 23. So the two men, the two spies, returned and descended from the mountain, passed over. That means they crossed the Jordan River. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they told him all the things that had befell them. Actually, it took all this time, these 3 days had passed, and Joshua was ready to move the next morning. Verse 24, and they said unto Joshua, truly the Lord has delivered into our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. That was a good report to bring back to Joshua. Now, brethren, when you study these things, there is so much that we cannot cover in a sermon, even on the last day of unleavened bread. But you notice how we have been without sin in our lives, without leavened bread, for 6 days. They went around Jericho for 6 days, blowing the trumpets, carrying the Ark of the Covenant. On the seventh day, that's today, they went around seven times, blowing the trumpets, when the wall found. We need to compare that with things that have happened in the past and things that are going to happen in the future. Compare these verses with what is going to take place at the time of the tribulation, Satan's wrath, followed by the day of the Lord and the wrath of the Lord. The world is not going to survive. Joshua 3 and verse 17, jumping ahead. And the priests that bear the ark, they're about to cross the Jordan River, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the river, middle of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over. a very, very interesting, miraculous kind of thing. It takes an earthquake to stop the river so that the water goes away from where they were going to cross, and they go over on hard ground, able to walk there. Now, keep your marker there, brethren. I'd like to just go over to 1 Corinthians 10. Just, this needs to be in our notes, but we're going to come right back here to this spot in Joshua in just a moment. We have the picture in the New Testament of what's going on here, what's going on 40 years before when Egypt was a type of sin and the children of Israel came out. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." In other words, you need to know the facts. "How that our fathers were all under the cloud," that was Jesus Christ leading them and delivering them, "and all passed through the sea," the Red Sea. That took place on this day today, the last day of unleavened bread. All those pictures that probably on TV, I haven't turned the TV on, but maybe there's, who is it, Charlton Heston or somebody playing Moses, held his hand up and the waters divided and everybody went across on dry land. That was on the last day of unleavened bread. That won't be mentioned in the movie. Verse 2, "And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Great significance there when you think the cloud is Jesus Christ and being baptized, what it means, and all of those things, being covered by the blood of Christ. Verse 3, "All did eat the same spiritual meat." What spiritual meat did they have back then? They were partaking of Christ. Christ was leading them. They were believing in that deliverance. Verse 4, "They did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Yes, indeed, Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. Now let's go forward just a little bit, brethren, back to Joshua, and let's pick it up in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 23. Maybe this afternoon or pretty soon you can read this entire account, fantastic account, but look for the parallels, look for the spiritual parallels that are given to us. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters," Joshua 4 and verse 23, "of the Jordan before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea." See this parallel. God's saying, look, same day, same deal, which he dried up from before us and until we were gone over. Verse 24, "that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever." It's actually the last day of unleavened bread when the Israelites go round and round Jericho seven times. That's the last day of unleavened bread. Brethren, what possible use, what use could God possibly have for a lying Gentile prostitute? Someone who was decidedly bad people. To make the point on this last day of unleavened bread that many self-righteous brethren forget, that it is this, Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us and saves us out of sin. Put this in your notes. It's in 1 John 2 and verse 2. Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins, not for ours only. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There are a lot of bad people in the world. There are people in the church that many of us don't want to hobnob with, don't want to fellowship with. They have somewhat against us for whatever reason. We've tried to be good people, but I'm speaking for all of us. We try to be good people, but some people don't like everybody. And so there's a problem that exists in the church of God. This is our Red Sea today. This is what we need to cross. This is our walls of Jericho today that we need to tear down. We are to come completely out of sin. Brethren, Passover, you know what Passover pictures? Jesus Christ dying for us, shedding his blood for us, reconciling us to the Father. All of us, every one of us. Brethren, let me warn us of a dangerous smugness that is pervasive within the church of God today. This smugness, this pervasive, better than thou attitude that believes that God is excluding everyone who is not in their particular clique or group. There are a lot of people in God's church that somehow must think, boy, the way I see it's the way God sees it, and if I don't have any use for them, God doesn't have any use for them, or God's going to have to work it out. Brethren, there's some things that we have to work out. We as individuals are growing according to how much God is daily involved spiritually in our lives. A personal relationship with God is what matters. And as we'll see, we cannot have that relationship with God without having a relationship with our brethren. And that's not selective. In Galatians 1 and verse 4, you don't have to turn there. I'll just mention it. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. I'd like to go over to Hebrews just for a second. Hebrews chapter 11. On this last day of unleavened bread when Israel passed through the Red Sea. We read in Hebrews 11 and verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Egyptians tried to do the same thing, didn't work out. They were the sin that was covered by Jesus Christ. Verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days on that last day of unleavened bread. If you want to put in your notes that section about Rahab's wall that didn't fall down, that's in Joshua 2 and verse 15. You just put that there and study it later. Continuing here in Hebrews 11, verse 31, by faith, that's believing in God, the harlot, we're talking about bad people, she's bad people. We could look at her and name all kind of sins that she does, why we shouldn't see her and frequent her place. Yes, in the world we don't. In the church, if there are people that do not measure up, we are our brother's keeper. We are nowhere told to shun, to segregate, to separate ourselves, to shatter the people of God. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. That's because she had faith, she did believe, when she had received the spies with peace. That's in the New Testament. Rahab believed in God. James mentions it. James 2 and verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2 and verse 25, just leading into it. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot, bad people, justified by works when she had received the messengers? It's strange that James uses a word very much like angels there, agalos, received the messengers and had sent them out another way. So Rahab was used by God. We would have thought God has no use for those people. And indeed, in the church of God, for a long, long time, we looked at people in the world and we treated their things shabbily. We treated them shabbily as though we were so, so special. Brethren, we're just people out of time and place by having been called by God earlier. And first, God's gonna call everybody. But just to cut that story short, we know that Rahab is in the lineage of Jesus Christ, all the way down to David. And from David would descend the Savior of all mankind, Jesus Christ. Rahab was a mother in the lineage of the Messiah. And she, the way the story goes, if you study this all out and everything, she married Salmon, S-A-L-M-O-N. You read about him in the scriptures. His daddy was one of the princes of Judah who perished, because so many of them perished in the 40 years in the wilderness because of unbelief. But Salmon, he came out, and he's in the princely line of Judah, the royal tribe of Israel. He became the husband of Rahab, and if you want to put something in your notes on that to look at that, that's in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 5. Let's go over to Joshua 6 and verse 15. It came to pass on the seventh day, brethren, that's today. You could put that, L-D-U-B, last day of unleavened bread, that they rose early, about dawn, the dawning of the day, and they compassed the city after the same manner. This is what they had done the previous 6 days. The last 6 days we didn't eat regular bread. They compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. This time they went round and round and round on only On that day, they compassed the city seven times. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the seventh time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. Let's drop down to verse 20, brethren. Just for lack of time, I would love to just have, you know, 3 hours and just go through every one of these details. It is so, so important and so good about putting sin out completely. There's so many good examples in here. Joshua 6 and verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Brethren, I have been there. I went to Jericho. I had the privilege of going there many years ago, a couple of decades or more ago, and the walls fell down flat, and the town was burnt. You can still see the remnants. These walls were so massive and the destruction was so great that here, this was taking place some 1,400 years before Christ. It would make it 3,400 years ago. You can still see the destruction this day. The walls fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. They captured the city. Brethren, it says in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 8, 6 days shall you eat unleavened bread. That pictures sinlessness. And on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work therein. The seventh day pictures prophetic events. And they picture events so big that are coming. Brethren, picture this for a second. What is going to happen is going to be so humongous that people are literally going to forget the Exodus. If I have time, I'll try to go to that scripture that shows they won't say anymore that these are the days that, like when they came out of Egypt and crossed through the Red Sea, but it's when God gathered his people for the millennium. Brethren, these things happened for our examples. All these things happened to them. They're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. This is written for us. This is something that is important for us to know, to understand, and to study. If we are going to be among the survivors, we're going to be coming to the New Testament test for the church in just a few minutes. It's a Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread test, because we are not in the clear. This concept of deciding that some people are bad people and we're not going to have anything to do with them. God shows us who he'll deal with and who he'll work with and who he will use in his lineage. Those scriptures I just quoted about these things happening for us upon whom the ends of the world are come, that's in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 6 and 11. Brethren, this terrible time that is coming is going to be so terrible, so horrendous. There's not going to be any place to hide, just like we saw in Jericho. Ezekiel chapter 33, I'd like to read a little section here about what it's going to be like in those last days. Ezekiel 33 and verse 28. Here's what God says through the prophet Ezekiel. For I will lay the land most desolate. Think about tomorrow's headlines, brethren. Or you can think back to 9/11 if you want just a little small taste. I mean, it didn't spread more than a few city blocks, did it? Think about the entire nation. I will lay the land most desolate, and the pomp of her strength shall cease. Yeah, we won't be flying stealth fighters around and shooting missiles and going into space. All of that's going to cease. And the mountains of Israel, that's our domination of the world hegemony, the power that we have, the mountains of Israel shall be desolate, and none shall pass through. And again, brethren, like I said a while ago, you just picture those World Trade Center towers on the morning after 9/11, just a heap of useless rubble, not a single person left alive in either one of those towers, not one survivor. You picture the United States like that. None of the accursed thing, going back to Joshua, is going to be carried over into the world tomorrow. No sin is going over into the world tomorrow. Verse 29, Ezekiel 33 and verse 29. Then shall they know that I am the Lord, when I have laid the land most desolate because of all their abominations which they have committed. Brethren, let's pray. Let's hope. Let's determine that these abominations are not within the church of God, that God's not talking about us, that he's just talking about the people that put the Ten Commandments out of the courthouses in the school, that he's talking about those who are in the world that have terrible sins. But brethren, if we are not partial to our brethren and recognize and love and be keepers, Jesus Christ said to Cain, and Cain answered back, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Yes, we are our brother's keeper. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're told, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." That's Matthew 25 and verse 13. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, brethren, and please go with me there, because here's where the problem is today. We think that there are bad people in the church of God that we're not going to have anything to do with because they have more money than us, or they have less money than us, they have more to drink or less to drink, or they have a better job, or where they live, or they're in tight with the pastor, or we got here before them, or just 100 things that you'll encounter in the church of God. This was going on in the church. In Paul's day, just right after the time of the ministry, the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and it's going on in the church today. Let's apply it to us. We're talking about bad people, and we need to understand God's perspective about bad people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 27. "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or irreverently shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Brethren, that is a great condemnation if we are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, Paul's going to explain how we could be. And we need to ask ourselves, if we're coming completely out of sin, we must ask ourselves, am I guilty of the body and blood of the Lord? We must repent. We must come completely out of sin. Verse 28, "Let a man examine himself." That's what we're doing in this service. "And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." We have to be sinless in mind and attitude when we take the Passover, brethren. Verse 29, "He that eats and drinks unworthily or irreverently eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Okay, now, brethren, this is very, very important to understand, because we're going to decide who's bad people and who's good people. In this phrase, discerning the Lord's body, will tell us who's bad people and who's good people. And we'll find out that when we look around the congregation, especially when we're taking Passover, and the brethren there are converted, that we better be considering all the people there as God considers them. We just saw how God considered the harlot, Rahab. The phrase, "not discerning the Lord's body," is not a reference to the tortured body of Jesus, but it's a reference to the body of church brethren who constitute the body of Christ. The body is a reference to the spiritual body of believers, all of the brethren led by God's Holy Spirit. When we partake of the bread that symbolizes his body, we become a part of the spiritual body of believers who are also like us. We know we're in Christ, but they are in Christ, and we are all of that one spiritual body in Christ, and who also have the Father and the Son dwelling in them. Yeah, they might not be at our speed. They might be better than us or worse than us, later than us, earlier than us, but they are God's people with God the Father and Jesus Christ dwelling in them. But how does God feel about them? Never mind how we feel about them. Let's look at how the Father and Jesus Christ think about them. Now the question becomes, what does it mean to discern the body? This word discern means to separate or to distinguish. Discern means to see the difference between two or more things and to be partial to one. Like you want to pick out tennis balls, you get the one that bounces the best, I suppose. You differentiate, you discern between the two. Now we're not differentiating between the world and the church here. We're told to be partial to all of those who are in the church. The Greek word here is diakrino, D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O. You know, it means essentially the same thing. It means to make a separation or a distinction or to evaluate between two or more things and become partial to one of them. So that's what we have to do. Diakrino means to differentiate and to decide. 1 Corinthians 11:29 again tells us that if we do not discern or make a correct distinction with regard to the spiritual body, who they are they good people or bad people, we will partake of the Passover in an irreverent manner. We'll be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. And there is no more sacrifice if we make that mistake. So the way that we discern the body is to distinguish it in our minds and in our hearts from what is not part of the body, which is the rest of the world, the rest of all humanity. Diakrino here means to show partiality to the body as a whole, rather than making distinctions within the body. And therein is the fault. Therein is the problem in the church. We think there are bad people in the church, or we act like that because of the way we distinguish ourselves. I don't want to have anything to do with them. I don't want to sit by them. I won't sit by that white person. I won't sit by that black person. I won't sit by that skinny person. I won't sit by that fat person. I'll not have this person wash my feet. I'll not have that person wash my feet. I will not take the bread and pass it on to those. I'll go sit somewhere else. That goes on in the church of God because we think they are bad people. Look at how God says it. Diakrino here means to show partiality to the whole body. Those are our people. In other words, we pick the church of God. Those are our people. Those are the good people. And we'll see why God considers them the good people in just one second. Diakrino here means to show partiality to the body as a whole, rather than making distinctions within the body. That's not what we're doing. The problem in the Corinthians congregation was that they were making decisions about people within the body. Some ate before the others. Some were drinking. Some went ahead. Some lingered behind. Some didn't go at all. All of those kind of problems. They were making distinctions about people within the body. And thus, some of the people were highly esteemed in their eyes, while at the same time others were despised and looked down upon as bad people. That was going on in the church of God at the Passover service. So what Paul is saying here is that when it came time to take the Passover, they were in danger of eating and drinking judgment to themselves because they were not being partial to the body as a whole. These are God's people. These are my people. These are good people. And I say good as opposed to our rejecting them as bad apples, bad people. Here's the problem. The Corinthian church was not being partial to the body as a whole, which they should have. The whole body of people were their brethren, their brothers and sisters in Christ. So here's the problem. Some were looking around the congregation to see who was most worthy of their attention. And they were dismissive and rude to those who didn't measure up to their own high evaluation of themselves. They were saying, in effect, there are bad people here that I'm not going to have anything to do with. They're not worthy of my time or my attention. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. They were esteeming some highly and they were despising others. This is a problem because God does not evaluate people as carnal men do. Note the example of Rahab that we've seen today. Which one of us would have said to the spies, you go over there and you pick out the house of a prostitute and do business with her? No, we would all say, you stay far away from her. Thankfully, God was working out those circumstances. God did not picture Rahab as bad people. Yes, she was a sinner of this world. She was a liar. She was a prostitute. She probably broke all the commandments until such time as she came over to live with and among the Israelites. And then at that time, then she learned the law of God. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not cheat. You shall worship God and all those things. She probably became a rock of righteousness. But let's not judge her for what she was in that heathen nation and city of Jericho. In the world, brethren, let me explain this just a little bit more about our value. What are we worth? What are you worth, brethren, in the eyes of God? Let's start off in the world. In the world, an object's value is largely determined by what someone's willing to pay for it. If somebody says, I'll give you $10 for it, well, it's worth at least $10 to you. Bubblegum is cheap. Diamonds are expensive. People are willing to pay a great deal for diamonds. They'll only pay a penny or a nickel for bubblegum. What is your value? You are a Christian. Think about the value that you have, based on what the Father, God the Father, and the Son, Jesus Christ, together were willing to pay for you. That's how we're going to find out what your value is. You're getting ahead of me. You know what was paid for you, don't you? Think about the incomparable worth of the life's blood of the perfect and sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ. That's what was spent on you. And it was spent on you alone. Had you been the only person that had ever lived, Jesus Christ would have paid that price for you. His eternal life from all existence in the past, having come to this earth. Think about the Creator's supreme act of self-condescending in stooping to take on the form of a flesh and blood human. And then giving up that life as a payment for our sins. That's what Jesus Christ paid for you. That's more than bubblegum. That's more than diamonds. That is an inestimable price. That is what you are worth because Jesus Christ paid that for you and for me. His life for ours. It shows our value to them, what we're worth to Him, to Jesus Christ and God the Father. His inestimable, infinite life given in payment for the debt of your sin. It's impossible for a man to even consider, but it should at least give us some idea of our value to them, to God the Father and Jesus Christ. What are we worth? Look at our value. So Paul, in explaining this, is telling the Corinthians that they are treating some of the brethren shamefully and shoddily, whom God esteems and cherishes very, very highly. So God is looking down at this Passover, and He sees this person, and maybe they have old shoes on or a dirty shirt or torn skirt or whatever it is, and God loves them. And God has paid for their sins so highly. He has taken the shed blood of Jesus Christ in payment for them. That's how God values them. How dare we look at them and despise them, or be dismissive and rude towards them, and only want to hang out with those that are highly esteemed, those who are dressed nice, got the big car, got the big house. They're more worthy of our attention. No, that is what Paul is talking about. There was in the church of God in those days this us and them mentality, just like today's church. You got big groups. I won't name the big groups. I'm not condemning the big groups. It might be this big group that formed after Worldwide. It might be that big group that came out of them. It might be this other group that formed a little earlier or a little bit later. There's some big groups out there. But which of the people in the big groups are saying to their brethren, brethren, all of the brethren all around the world are our people. Love them all. Pray for them all. Treat them all. Hold them in esteem the way God esteems and cherishes them very, very highly. That is how they normally conduct themselves when it comes time to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ through the Passover. Those people in Corinth, they were getting drunk, leaving people out, treating some people like bad people, some people like good people. They were in danger because they were not truly appreciating Christ's sacrifice. Jesus said that the people were worth a great deal. And these people, by their actions, by their behavior, were saying, I don't consider that person to be of very much value. They were not discerning the Lord's body. The Lord's body is the entire group. They were not recognizing the God-given and tremendous worth of all of the others who were in Christ. Brethren, it's a contradiction. It's an impossibility to deeply appreciate and value the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Savior. See, we all do that. Oh, I appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so much. He died for my sins. Me and you, Lord, I'll be in the kingdom of God forever. But there's some of those people I'm not real anxious to see in the kingdom of God. So it's a contradiction in terms to appreciate the value of Jesus Christ while at the same time devaluing parts of his spiritual body, the brethren. This is our Red Sea today. These are our walls of Jericho today. We have got to conquer them. We have got to reach out to all the brethren. We've got to get out of our comfort zone where we just sit there and say, well, I'm going over here and eat the potluck with my friends and the ones I know and the ones I'm comfortable with. And I really don't have any use for those other people because I've heard such and such and this and that. And so I'll stay here. Brethren, we are to love one another. Simply put, if there are spiritual members, church brethren, who we think we're too good to fellowship with, we're not holding Jesus Christ's sacrifice in proper esteem and reverence. And Paul goes on to say, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Brethren, too many of God's people have let down. They're not crossing the Red Sea today. They're not compassing the walls of Jericho seven times for them to fall down today. Let's go over to Jeremiah 23. I think we'll go over here in closing. Might touch on another scripture too, just as a sideline. I want to go over to Jeremiah 23 because this is going to take place. This is going to happen. The world doesn't know it, but you and I know it. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. This is talking about the coming of Jesus Christ. Verse 6. In his days, Judah shall be saved. That's not the first time Jesus Christ came. Israel shall dwell safely. And this is the name whereby he shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. Unleavened bread pictures the perfect righteousness of sincerity and truth. Jesus Christ. In these days of unleavened bread, we are always reminded of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, heading for the Promised Land. We're also reminded of the time that the Ark of the Covenant, Jesus Christ is there, encompassed the walls of Jericho seven times before they fell and the people were delivered into the hands of the Israelites. God says that the soon coming deliverance of the seed of the house of Israel will cause that event to pale into insignificance. The crossing of the Red Sea is going to be so diminished by what is going to happen, it will not be thought of. Read this with me, brethren. Verse 7, Jeremiah 23 and verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, brethren, we're closer than ever, says the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord lives, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What's what we're saying today? That's what we say during the days of unleavened bread. The children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt. God says the time's coming when we're not going to say that anymore. They shall no more say the Lord lives. Jesus Christ lives, which brought up the children out of Israel. What will they say, for goodness? Verse 8, here's what we're going to say. Here's what the people are going to say after these days that are just ahead of us, brethren. But the Lord lives, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country. And from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Some 2 to 3 million people came through the Red Sea. I don't know how many are going to come out of this north country. The seed of the house of Israel. It's interesting that God calls them the children of Israel in verse 7, and then he calls them the seed of the house of Israel in verse 8. It's two different groups, two different times, separated by 3,400 years. Joel chapter 2, brethren, you can just put this one in your notes. It says that God's Spirit is going to be poured out on all people. It shall come to pass, Joel 2 and verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Brethren, we want to be in that number. We do not want to be excluded. We are God's people. Jesus Christ died for us. He died for you. He died for me. He died for all of us. All who are keeping the days of unleavened bread today. Jesus Christ died for all of us. Let's not turn a cold shoulder. Again, I'm not talking about the wolves who seek to have a following after themselves and separate the people on purpose. Those people we need to watch for. God tells us, Jesus Christ warns us, you be careful about false ministers who go out seeking a following after themselves and turning people against one another. That's a false doctrine. So we can understand what we're talking about here. We're talking about the people who are trying, who are being led by God's Holy Spirit, who are keeping the Passover in these days of unleavened bread. Let's not be dismissive of those people, brethren. That is not something that we should be doing. So on these days of unleavened bread, let's understand that when we go to services, let's not look at the brethren out there as people that we're not going to have anything to do with. And the ones across town and over in the next town that might go by a slightly different name, let's realize that they are God's people and we should love them and should greet them and should call them and send them cards and get together with them as often as we can. It's wonderful to get together with God's people. How many more days do we have, brethren, to come out of this world and to be prepared to follow Jesus into the kingdom of God?